Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. But on this program, I don't say a lot about those resources, much as I don't say a lot about finances, and I guess that omission in terms of resources kind of defeats the purpose. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. It's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've come to the famous narrative about Jesus healing the man born blind in John chapter 9. We read that as Jesus passed by, this is intimately connected with the end of chapter 8, where Jesus went out of the temple area and he passed by, and in his leaving he saw a man blind from birth. And now he's going to give a physical illustration and type of the truth that he declared, that he is the light of the world. His disciples were under the regime of a street theology like we commonly find even today among believers and even unbelievers. His disciples ask him, saying, we don't know how they knew the man was born blind, but John the Apostle is not interested in telling us that. They just said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Of course, that twisted theology was that where there was great suffering, there must be great sin behind it. That was the backstory. Well, Jesus answered and must have come as a shock to them. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but this man is blind in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. There is a so-called moral problem there, and I dealt with that in their last study, so it'll take too long to go through that again. you have a computer, go to the archives if you missed it for that explanation. But Jesus says the very reason this man is in this state of congenital blindness is because the sovereign hand of God was in it, and this man is to be a platform and a showcase for displaying the glory of God. Then Jesus adds, somewhat cryptically, we must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Here, the Lord quickly changes the subject about the origin of the victim's hereditary blindness to the principle of discipleship that we see embedded in the language. The plural, we, anticipates his disciples' continuation of his ministry through the Spirit after his ascension. When he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, day as opposed to night. Day is the time, especially in that ancient culture, long before there was electricity and enough lights at the nighttime to enable people to accomplish the things that people are able to do today in the dark. Day was when work was accomplished, at least done best. Well, here it refers to any seasonable time, when light is good, that is, an open window of opportunity, or, to change the figure, a time when a favorable wind of the Spirit is blowing. That's what he means by day here. He's using a figure of speech. The light and the heat of the Spirit of God will not necessarily linger forever. We must strike while the window is open. We must strike while the iron is hot. Or to put it differently, Jesus is saying we must put our sheets to the wind while the Spirit is blowing, so to speak. For we never know when there will be a shift in direction and we may find ourselves in becalmed conditions. Night in this metaphor here represents a closed window, that is, a time or a circumstance in which no one can work successfully. So Jesus is telling his disciples here in verse 4, they, as they travel along with him, must seize the favorable moment when the light is good. Thus the principle is, whatever it is that God has given us to do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't dilly-dally, but do it quickly, do it energetically, do it with all your might, for the truth is, light, the window of opportunity, is not open forever. There's an illustration of what happens when a big campfire dies in the dawn hours on an African safari. On an African safari, you lie down at night and build a great big bonfire in the middle, and the blaze of the fire soaring up who knows how many feet in the earlier hours of the evening keep the critters away, critters to say the least, the big beasts that might be out on the periphery. But as the safari members lie down and no one's feeding the fire later on, in the wee hours when it's still dark, the light has pretty much gone out, and the creatures, the beasts out on the periphery, then begin to encroach, and if you take a flashlight and look out there, you'll start to see eyes. Well, that's a pretty good illustration of the enemy. Where there is not good light, and we're beginning to see it in our culture, in Western culture, been a long time that case in Europe, but now it's coming to this country when you begin to see less and less light and encroaching darkness. The demonic is all around us. Jesus adds in verse 5, whenever I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Of Christ's mission on earth, Andrew McLaren said, his one purpose on earth was to crowd the moments with obedience to his Father's will. Boy, what a statement. When Jesus said, whenever I'm in the world, the normal sense of the Greek particle underlying whenever brings out better the implication that the light of Jesus Christ comes and goes and is more or less intense at any given time. Jesus says the time is coming when no man can work. Soon, Jesus will be crucified. He will ascend back to heaven, and great darkness, by comparison, will settle over Jerusalem and Judea. And that's what he has in mind right now. Right now, his presence, his teaching, his signs and wonders, and the light of Christ in Jerusalem and Judea is at high noon. But that is about to change. The sun is about to go down, and within 40 years, unimaginable judgment and darkness will befall that nation. And there has been among them, sad to say, very little light since that day. I think this notion of the transience and the variableness of the intensity of the light of Christ among men is reflected in Paul's admonition to Timothy to preach the word in season and out. In season is a time when the light is great, and out of season speaks of a time when it is not, but a situation which only the preaching of the word has any chance of bringing the light of the sun back. It just is a cyclical thing. Now Jesus in verse 6 begins to illustrate the physical truth he has just declared in the spiritual. I am the light of the world. And he's about to give a dramatic illustration, type of that very thing, through a physical miracle. When he had said this, Jesus spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to the blind man, Now go wash in the pool of Siloam. And John points out on purpose that Siloam translated means sent. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he went away, he washed, and he came back seeing. The first and most obvious question that presents itself to us here is why did Jesus break from his normal pattern in healing, applying mud formed from saliva to the blind man's eyes, and then sent him away to the pool of Siloam to wash? Well, I think the first and most obvious lesson in this is one that I mentioned at the outset of this study. That is that the work of God is too big for our small boxes. We know two things. God will not, rightly understood, violate his own moral character, nor will God violate his word. I must emphasize rightly understood. Apart from those two exceptions, God reserves, my friends, the right to work his wonders in any way he deems best for his own purposes at the time, one of which, I must add, is always to keep us humble and from thinking we know it all. That's pretty good in itself, but his purposes are complex. Secondly, the Lord is economical in what he does. Here's what I mean. Never does he do what he does just for variety's sake. He's not like an adolescent or a teenager who just gets bored with anything that is older than 5 minutes, and always has to have something novel. God does not do, I repeat, what he does simply for variety's sake or just for some indifferent purpose. As, for example, when he seemingly ignored his enemies trying to entrap him in the case of the woman taken in adultery. There he stooped down and he wrote on the ground 2 times. He was not just trying to change positions. Nor was he hiding his blushing at such an obscene expose of the wretched woman. No, no. God always acts on purpose, and his Son acts in concert with him. So whatever God does, he does meaningfully. Therefore, it behooves the interpreter to always ask, what is the meaning of such an obviously symbolic mode of healing? We may fight a little with the symbols, but there's no question this is symbolic. So let's try to understand the message embedded in this sign. This sign is what is called an acted parable. That is, its various features are intentionally symbolic of the way of salvation. Most biblical scholars from ancient to modern feel this. But where scholars have always struggled, really struggled, it seems, is to break the code, as it were. In approaching this sign, a sign is a miracle packing a message. In approaching this sign and deciphering it, and deciphering just what Jesus meant to convey to us by the various elements of this acted-out parable, we should note this. The simplest and most natural significance of each element that harmonizes with all the other features is to be favored over other options. So whatever we come down with, that is in interpreting the various features, has to center upon the message that Jesus is the light of the world, and it must not overlook the emphasis in the narrative that this man was not only blind, but was a victim of hereditary blindness. So, with those thoughts in view, I offer the following interpretation. I offer it as one that takes all that into account, and, to my way of thinking at least, offers a coherent message embedded in this acted parable. Now, any place a lot of great and godly and scholarly interpreters disagree, nobody should be so arrogant as to stand up and say, I've got it, there can be no disagreement. This is one of those, so that is not my posture. But it seems to me that this explanation is agreeable with the principles of interpretation that ought to be consulted. The dust that Jesus scoops from the ground mixed with spittle symbolizes, I suggest, the incarnation. The incarnation refers to the presence of the Son of God in human flesh. His application of that dust mixed with spittle to the blind man's eyes, I take it, emblemizes his bringing his healing power to bear upon this man's innate condition, his congenital condition, a state of physical blindness, symbolic of spiritual blindness, native to all mankind. This man is in a benighted condition that can only be remedied by the Savior, sent by God, sent, Siloam, sent by God into the world for our redemption. So, by this elaborate, elective touch, Jesus, remember, this man can't see, Jesus awakened hope in the blind man. By touch, a blind man who had never been able to witness the healing works of Jesus. By his chosen redemptive initiative, Jesus sparked faith in himself, in this poor man, and he rendered the blind man, in demonstration of that faith, ready to obey the Lord's direction, which was to go and wash in the nearby pool of Siloam. Note, the blind man did not receive sight instantly, but that outcome was contingent upon an act of faith. By that act of faith, the blind man was directed to go and to wash himself in the pool of Siloam. It was a symbolic cleansing for which Jesus sent him. That washing in the pool of Siloam signified that spiritual purification precedes spiritual illumination. That purification, dear friends, is found only when we place faith in Christ, the one sent by God. Here that faith is outwardly signified by the blind man's prompt obedience to the word, to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. John, I remind you, tells us that that pool is appropriately named, for it means sent. It's a symbolic reference, I take it, to his being cleansed by the one sent into the world by God. And having been cleansed from his defilement by the grace of the one sent, having been cleansed by grace through faith in the one sent, he demonstrated, the blind man, by his obedience to the command of Christ, his genuine faith, and therefore he came seeing. The illumination of regeneration is linked with the cleansing of justification. That, I think, is the spiritual message embedded in this enacted parable. Well, we see in verse 8 that this miracle astonished his neighbors. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." They were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" John wants us to understand that the blind condition of this man was community knowledge. It wasn't done in a corner. And he also wants us to understand that what happened to this man, namely the restoration of sight, was so transforming that some weren't even sure it was the same guy. It was hard for them to believe this was the same man. You know, folks, that is the way it seems to people when a person receives Christ and is born again and gains spiritual sight. Some will notice the difference immediately, and they will say, "Is this the same guy? I mean, have you heard it? Wow." Or some will say, "I'm not sure I believe it. I mean, I don't know. We'll see if he's changed." You see, their worldview is so flipped around when men are redeemed, women, their values and their tastes are so changed, their outlook is so radically different. The people who are born again don't seem like the same people. Oftentimes, literally, even their physical appearance takes on a brighter, cleaner, more alive look. I've seen that again and again, especially in adults who were into deep sin. So in verse 10, they want to know how in the world his eyes were opened. They just couldn't imagine the transformation. He answered, "The man who was called Jesus," that's all I can tell you, "the man who was called Jesus, he made clay, he anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" This is an intellectual question, by the way. "Where is he?" he said. Now, that I don't know. What he did know was that he was blind, and now he saw, and he knew who it was that gave him the directions that caused him to receive his sight. And there's a story, dear friends. I've said it so many times. Do you remember the demoniac? When Jesus healed him, he wanted to follow after Jesus. And what did Jesus tell him? He said, "I don't want you to follow me. I've got the guys I want following around after me. You know what I want you to do? I've got another assignment for you. I want you to go back to your town from where you came. And I want you to tell your friends and neighbors, your townsmen, what the Lord has done for you." Dear friends, let's think about evangelism a minute. You know Christ. You've got a story to tell. Tell people your story. That's what this blind man is about to do. Right now, he doesn't know the whys or wherefore. What he knows is that he was blind and now he saw and he knows who did it. But then they ask him what I called, tongue-in-cheek, an intellectual question. They said, "Where is he?" He said, "Well, I don't know." He wasn't afraid to say. He just knew that his life had been changed, and he knew through whom. He understood that, and he told them. But he didn't blush because he couldn't tell them, "Well, I don't know where he is," being afraid that they may say, "Well, how do you even know he exists?" He knew that he had been changed. You don't have to answer all the questions that people might ask you afterward. "Well, if you were changed, da-da-da-da, why this, why that, why that? What about Adam and Eve and creation, and what about Darwinism and all?" You don't have to answer that stuff. It's good to answer what you can, but what I'm saying, go with the blind man. All you know is that somebody named Jesus, he showed up, so to speak. He saw you blind, he told you to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and you washed, and you came back, and now you see. You have a story to tell, and tell that story. We just make things so complicated. Tell your story, and many of you have a great story to tell. But I will say this, however, that in this world, which is ever more detached from one another, a world which is ever more atomic, and people do not really cohere, sometimes they don't even want relationships, they just want a cocoon and get away from other people. As Christians, we can't go off and build a fortress and build a cocoon and just hide out from a hostile world. We have to step up. We have to go out, and we have to be lovers of human beings, whether they love us back or not. We have to reach out to them. We have to befriend them. We have to be kind. And we have to form relationships whereby we earn the right when they ask, "How were you transformed? How were you changed? What's this all about?" You say, "This Jesus, where is he? Where is he that we may find him?" That's what we need to do, and that is what is harder to do in our world, especially living in an environment where people are more and more hostile to Christ. People ask you all kinds of questions, and once in a while when you bring it back to Christ, or they would say to religion, "Oh, I'm out of here. I don't want to hear any more of that. Don't want to go there. Don't want to do that." Well, that's on them. That's on them. But you be a faithful servant of God. And you just tell the truth, just the simplicities. Just tell your story when you're invited to tell your story. Don't force it on it. Don't break windows. Don't crash down doors. But do try, by the grace of God, to create as many of those opportunities as you can. And build those relationships, and from those relationships, build a platform from which you may share the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, how you too were once blind, and now you see, how you were once in darkness, and now you are in the light. And let your life speak for yourself. Don't just tell people that you're in the light, but make sure that you give them every opportunity to see that you're in the light. You'd be surprised how people discern Christians without us ever announcing ourselves. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.